Turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. Dale announced his text this morning. He scared me to death. I will not make that mistake again. He shall speak after me from now on. Not really. He didn't really intrude upon my text. I do want to say a couple things at the outset to follow up on something that he was talking about. It was so relevant to the fact of our Bible study last Tuesday night. To bring you up to date, I go to a couple's house named Chuck and Helen Gordon. I've known them for 30-some, 40-some, maybe 50-some years. He was about 5 years ahead of me in school. Known him for a long time. They were somewhat neighbors. And he uses the ASV. His wife uses the KJV. And I've had many a discussion with him. And he can't really, I can't make him see it. Something for me to make him see it. But anyway, we have another couple coming. My massage therapist and her husband. And they used the NIV until I told them that wasn't the Word of God. And they've not really had a problem since. But Tuesday night was quite special because I taught on the delusions, God-sent delusion. And I went through 7 or 8 strong delusions. The second one was that all the delusion that all Bibles are God's Word. And after we were finished, Chuck said to me that, he says, I don't agree with you. I said, I've got God's Word in my ASV. I said, no, Chuck, you've got a Bible. I said, I've got God's Word. You've got something that says Bible on the cover. And with my other couple that's fairly new, I said, just turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. So they did. I said, you read it, Chuck. And for whatever every other Bible says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I had somebody else read it out of the King James. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now I said, don't you think that's important? Well, he said, long as the content. I said, the content's not there, Chuck. It's left out, the content. All you've got is a shell. And so I approached it from this standpoint, and I said, look, does your Bible say that God cannot lie? Mine says he can't lie. Mine says he doesn't change. If he doesn't change and he can't lie, if I take your Bible and get up there and preach on Colossians 1:14, I'm teaching a lie. Because the blood isn't in there. That's a lie. If I take your Bible and go to 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, and so on. And your Bible says he was manifest in the flesh. I said, I'm teaching a lie. And my newer couple, he got into that. He said, oh, we're going to overtime now. I like this. And what I want to say to you is this, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, when Christ said to us that he was going to give us the gift of the Holy Ghost, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. You can't take one of those other Bibles and be guided or led into all truth because it's not true. Now those Bibles have truth in them, but it's not the truth. There is a difference. And when the Holy Spirit was given, Christ said that he would not speak of himself, but he would glorify me. So if the Holy Spirit would teach out of one of those Bibles and use those verses I've mentioned, he's not glorifying Christ. Because it's not the truth. I mean, that's just a common logical approach. But it's right. That I know. I wasn't trying to add to what Dale said. It was so relevant to what we just went through Tuesday night, I had to tell you that. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Because that all ties in and lays the foundation for this study. message. I want to talk to you today about the incomparable Christ. The incomparable Christ. I don't know, I believe that every speaker that gets up here, not just myself, has one motive in his heart, one desire, and that is that we can open up something and go over something with you, whether it's by way of remembrance of something you already know, stir up your mind by way of remembrance, give you something to believe. That's important. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we ought to give you something to believe, or we ought not to be up here. Or we also ought to teach you something that would make you fall more in love with Christ. That's what I hope to do in this study on the incomparable Christ, that when I'm finished, you will have a greater love for Christ and be drawn closer to Him. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. You probably, anybody in the room could quote that. And yet, you know, when you go to dig into the depth of the meaning of it, you find out when you add verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you add verse 18, that no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. When you put that all together, you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the living Word. I have the written Word in front of me, but Christ is the living Word. The Holy Spirit, when He inspired the Word of God, chose a word here, and He called it the Word. The Word. In other words, there's no way to describe Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit couldn't describe Him really, because He said He's the Word. And the Word in the Greek is the Logos. The Logos simply means it's a word that is indescriptive of expression. There's no way to describe it. We cannot describe it. And yet when our Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate and came into this world, He was the divine expression of the Word of God Himself. The Word was eternal. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That much we know. God is a Spirit. If Jesus Christ, the Word, which is the divine expression of God, had not come into this world, we would not have known the unseen God. Have you ever seen a spirit? I've never seen one, but when I was a kid and afraid of the dark, I used to have to go down and shut the lane gate so the cows wouldn't go to the woods and they'd be there in the morning. And I tell you, there was 1,000 spirits between the porch and that gate and back. And if anybody would add a stopwatch, I think I broke the 100-yard dash years ago, but nobody knows it. Jesus Christ, the divine expression, the indescribable, or the word which is indescriptive of expression, came into this world to show us who God was, not so much in His human form, but in His attributes. In His kindness, and His love, and His grace, and His mercy, His justice, His holiness, and those things. Paul writes concerning the same word. In 1 Timothy 6:16, he says, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto. No man has seen nor can see. He dwells in light, which no man can approach unto. Therefore, we had not been able to approach God apart from the fact that Christ, the Word, came into this world. Paul on the Damascus Road was apprehended by, in his own words, a light brighter than the noonday sun. It was this light which struck him down. I do not believe he saw Christ personally, as he would have seen like the apostles on this earth. Christ had already been given an answer to his prayer in John 17. He was now restored back to the Father with a glory that he had before the world was, that essential glory as God. And in that light, which no man can approach unto, struck Paul down. And Paul did not see or perceive, as it were, the comprehension of the full perfection of that light, but he saw that which Christ is, light. And while that light smote him down, it was the living word that spoke to him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Paul, as most moderns do today, said, Who art thou, Jesus? Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? It was the living word. It was the light of the world. Paul knew that. And the living word spoke to him. The living word quickened him. The living word made him alive. When Paul would thank God for his Savior and ours, in 2 Corinthians 9:15, he says, Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, when something is unspeakable, we're just simply saying that it can't be put into words. The word, there was no way to describe it, so they used the word. Unspeakable speaks to us of the same idea. How are you going to put into words the incarnation of Christ? How are you going to put into words that God would condescend to this world, become a man, that he might go to Calvary and die for your sins? Put it into words. Try it sometime. It's unspeakable. I can't describe it. I can give you certain words, but I still haven't touched the surface. Only touched the surface. That unspeakable gift, no words can ever be put or spoken to describe it. Paul was caught up in the third heaven one time. He said he heard unspeakable words which were not lawful for a man to utter. And when he came back, he couldn't say anything because he couldn't put it into words. Don't know what he heard. He didn't see anything. Doesn't say he saw anything. He said he heard. Might have been that light was so bright he couldn't see. But whatever he heard, it was not lawful to put into words for a man to utter. When you put the definition of the word together with the definition of unspeakable, we're dealing with the incomparable Christ. We can't describe him. We can't describe who he is. We can't describe only a very little of who he is or what he's done. Just leap over with me to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. The first chapter of the book of Hebrews. It tells us that God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the prophets by the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? That chapter will give you some idea of the incomparable Christ. He's the incomparable heir of all things. He's the incomparable creator, incomparable in his glory. He's the incomparable image of God. He's incomparable in his omnipotence. He's incomparable in his sacrifice. He's incomparable in his majesty at God's right hand. He's incomparable as the first begotten into the world. He's the first begotten in rule, for it is said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. None can compare to our glorious Christ. And words are almost impossible to try to describe him. I would like to consider a few ways now in which our Lord is incomparable. First of all, I would like to look at the fact that he's incomparable in his humility. He is incomparable in his humility. According to Colossians chapter 1, we read that the Creator became the firstborn of every creature, and he was the image of the invisible God. The Creator, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. I made that statement one time several years ago, and that our Lord must have taken some type of form to create. May have been the same form that he took to redeem. But as the firstborn of every creature, he took some form of some kind in order to create. And I was accused of saying that I denied the deity of Christ. I don't deny the deity of Christ. I'm only telling you that as the firstborn of every creature, he must have taken some type of form to create. It may have been the same form he took to redeem. I don't know. Not that it's important. I just want to straighten that out. I'm not denying the deity of Christ. Never would. Hebrews 1:2 that we read, he's the express image of God's person. When man was created, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, he was created in the image of God. But man departed from that image, and he lost the image of God when he sinned. And in losing the image of God, if he was going to regain that image, then something was going to have to occur to make it possible. And so Christ came in the image of God, the express image, as the Son of Man. And he came to dwell with man in order that man might dwell with God. If Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh, according to Hebrews chapter 2, he didn't take up on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. He was made of flesh and blood. And he took part of man's likeness in flesh, in human flesh, but not in his sin or his sinful nature, that he might restore to fallen man the image of God and dwell in man again. Our Lord, when he came into this world, according to Hebrews chapter 10, said there was a body prepared for him. There was a body prepared for him. This was long before there ever was a creation. The body was prepared for him. And I don't know how you read the Psalms, but in the 139th Psalm, I believe we have a record of the body that was made for our Lord Jesus Christ when he came into this world. And I know that we read this passage of Scripture and we generally always look at our human makeup and we say how fearfully and wonderfully we are made. And I don't deny that a bit. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, there is so many little things going on all over. Red corpuscles, white corpuscles, blood plasma, vertebrae, nerves. Got one back here, don't feel too good. I know where he's at. All of these things go to make it up. And it is a fearfully and wonderfully made body. But I don't believe that's the interpretation of this 139th Psalm. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path, my lying down, art acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Jehovah, thou knowest it all together. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. It's got to be speaking of the incarnate Christ. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, and there shall thy hand lead me. Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. And the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. That didn't mean that Christ had sin. It just means that the body wasn't quite formed yet. No. Though in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, but since yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. I believe that is an account of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That body that was prepared for him. That body that was prepared for him in his incarnation when he came into the world became the body that made the greatest sacrifice ever offered to God for the atonement of our sins. It's the greatest sacrifice ever made, that body that was prepared for him. It's difficult to comprehend, if I was God, I'm not, to comprehend how the Creator could humble himself so much to become a creature. That is the greatest act of humility, next to the greatest act of humility I believe we have recorded for us anywhere in any place. The Apostle Paul would tell us concerning the humility of our God becoming the God-man. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant. Notice how every one of these things is a downward step of humility. Made in the likeness of men, being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross. That incarnation of Christ was of great humility. But the greatest act of humility was when he who humbled himself became obedient unto the death of the cross. Your hope is there today. My hope is there today. He became obedient to the death of the cross. Had he not become obedient to the death of the cross, I'd have no hope. But he condescended in such humility that he died at the cross for me. That's my hope. Dale pointed it out. The shed blood of Jesus Christ is my hope. That's where forgiveness is. Life begins at the open tomb. But without the shedding of the blood, the open tomb wouldn't have its meaning. Therefore, that great, and I believe the greatest act of humility was in that obedience to the death of the cross. None can compare to that. talking with Fidel just last Monday, wanted to call me before I went to the conference. He said, you know, over here they start celebrating Christmas the day after Thanksgiving, and they don't stop until they start celebrating Easter about the 1st of March. And then that goes on and on. I said, you've never been over here, have you? Or anything any different? He said, the tragic part of it is the darkness that abounds, because it's such a Roman Catholic seized people over there. And every year when they do the Easter replay it or something, I don't know. He said they have 6 or 7 people that volunteer to be Christ on the cross. They don't drive nails in their hands and their feet. They just tie them with cords around their wrists and their feet. And he said the longest anyone's ever been able to stay on the cross was 7 minutes. Our Lord hung for 6 hours. The nails were in his hands and his feet. You see the folly of man trying to replay something that only God can do. And therefore, in his humility, he's hanging on the cross for those 6 hours. Shows to us that he was the Son of God. And the blood that he shed there was the blood of the Son of God. Therefore, today I know I have hope. For when he had by himself purged our sins with his own blood, in that great act of humility, the Word was made flesh. This may not go along with my study, but I think it's important that we understand it. I don't know if you've ever done a word study on the word made. But the word made carries the meaning of something which only God can do. Something that only God can do. The Word was made flesh. Only God could make the Word flesh. Only God could be the Son of God and come in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a good example. It was speaking about what Jesus Christ had done for us on the cross. And it says, "For he hath made him, God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us." Only God could make his Son to be sin for us. "Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." There it takes all the works that men do for righteousness and throws it out the window. Because only God could make you righteous in Christ. God made him to take your sin, that God might make you righteous in his sight. Ephesians 1:6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." There takes your free will and buries it in the dust. "He has made me accepted in the beloved, or I would never be in the beloved." 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Christ has been made all of these things to us. That's why today is so important to know that you are in union with Christ. That you are in union with Christ. That you are in him. And he is in you. As the God-man, the Creator, humbled himself so much, he became obedient unto the death of the cross. But prior to that, we know when he came, he was born in a stable, he lived in poverty, had nowhere to lay his head. He was oft weary and thirsty. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And Paul would sum it up by saying, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Anyone who's truly been regenerated and made a new creature in Christ knows that before he met the Savior, or the Savior called him, didn't have anything. You might have thought he had a lot. Paul did one time. Hebrew of the Hebrews, a tribe of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, touching the law, blameless, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But you know today that you are rich. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Everything that is in Christ is yours. He's the heir of all things, but you've been made an heir with him because you're a member of his body. None can compare with the humility of our Savior. Secondly, Christ is incomparable as our Savior and Redeemer. These two kind of blend together, but that's fine. So we're talking about the same person. Paul titles him in Titus 2:13, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Not every time, but the word "and" many times means that is. The great God that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. I ought to look that verse up in the perversions and see what it says, because I don't really know. But I imagine there's something missing there, I'm sure. Because that's the point of the perversions that Satan's behind. God is allowing him to do it. God's sending the strong delusion, but he's using Satan, I believe, to do it. That's his intent, to take away the deity of Christ and take away the blood redemption. He who was incomparable in his humility now becomes incomparable as our Savior, the great God, and our Savior Jesus Christ. When Joseph was afraid to take Mary to be his wife because she was already with child, we know the Lord appeared to him and he understood it and he took her to be his wife. She brought forth a son and said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I have it somewhere else, I know, but it just occurred to my mind. And here is the Creator dying for the creature. For a good man, some would even dare to die. Peradventure, for a righteous man, some would die. But the incomparable Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In his sacrifice, our Savior was incomparable. What do you think that God was trying to teach us as we look throughout the scriptures from the Old Testament all the way to the death of Christ? I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but after the Levitical priesthood was introduced and all the sacrifices that they had to offer, there was a sacrifice going on from sundown to sunup, and from sunup to sundown, there was always something being sacrificed. Consider all the sacrifices that were offered. Hundreds, thousands, maybe millions. I don't know how many there were. I do know at the dedication of the temple, we have an illustration given of how many. We have the numbers for us. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Now, if he'd have done that and took my livestock, I'd have been out of business a long time ago because I didn't have that many. That's not the point I want to make. I believe God put that in the scripture to show us the sacrifice and the value of the blood of Christ. When he had by himself purged our sins, one sacrifice offered forever, none ever again need to be offered. Not every day, not once a year on the great day of atonement, but one, forever. No need for another. Why is there no need for another? Well, according to Isaiah 53:11, he, God, shall see the travail of his soul, Christ, and he, God, shall be satisfied. If God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, And I need not fear that my salvation is secure. God is satisfied. Not one sacrifice will ever be needed. Upon that cruel cross hanging there in ignominy and shame, the most terrible words ever uttered from human lips were spoken when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is God having condescended to become a man, dying for us, dying for those for whom the Father had given him. And then I think probably the greatest words ever uttered from human tongue are those when he cried with a loud voice and said, it is finished. It is finished. If it was finished, then there need be no other sacrifice. None ever need to be offered again. Christ is incomparable as our Savior. He's incomparable, thirdly, in his love. He's incomparable in his love. One of the most abused Bible verses today is found in John 3:16 because it's thrown all over. Every football game, every basketball game, every baseball game, every golf match, you'll find somebody throwing up a banner that says John 3:16. I don't know how many people know it, but they throw it up there. I'll fall out of my chair someday if someone throws one up and says John 3:36. He that believeth not shall be damned. They don't put that one up. Our Lord Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven. That's a beautiful verse when you understand it in the light of the text in which it's written. Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven, gave his back to the smiters, his cheeks to them that plucked off the hairs. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. He was despised, rejected, betrayed, mocked, smitten, scourged, and crucified as a criminal for his people. And he uttered those other words that are great words of encouragement. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. While I believe perhaps that may have been spoken in its interpretation to the Roman soldiers, I believe that God looked down the corridor of time from before the creation of the world when Christ said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was speaking of all the elect of God. Because listen, your depravity, and in my depravity, had I been there, I would have been wielding the hammer that drove the nails into his hand. I'd be just as guilty as the Roman soldiers or the Jews who sent him to the judgment seat and he was condemned without a trial. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you understand what great love that is? There's no love to compare to it. I think it was David this morning made a statement that, I don't know if he made the statement, he made a statement that made me write something down anyway. That you're not going to love the brethren unless you love Christ. Because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. You can't love one another unless you have the love of Christ in you. You're in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. That's part of the things you'll find that differ from the inner Acts epistles of Paul and the post-Acts is the change in the language, the adjectives and the superlatives that he uses, the exceeding riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. He's rich in mercy, his great love for which he loved us. Paul climbs the mountaintop, as it were, uses the highest superlative words that he can to reveal to us God in the person of Christ. We are admonished to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. I'm not used to being tied down. On a personal basis, every true believer knows this love. And I tell you that to hold John 3:16 up there, for God so loved the world, and doesn't save you. Knowing it's a great truth, but it won't save you because it's not personal. Paul knew what it was to have a personal relationship with Christ. He knew what it was personally to be loved by Christ himself. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved the world. No, me. He gave himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. I have to agree fully with Martin Luther when he said, the core of the Christian life is found in the personal pronouns. And then he quoted that, who loved me and gave himself for me. You all have sons and daughters, relatives, aunts, uncles, mothers, fathers, spouses, however. Man, I wish I could just pour salvation into their head. I'd love to do that. It's got to be personal. God's got to reveal himself to you personally. You can talk about the love of God all you want to, but until you personally know it, all you're doing is mouthing words because you don't know what it is. He loved me and gave himself for me. Fourthly, Christ is incomparable in his grace. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he said he was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have all we received. His flesh declares his humanity, but his fullness declares his deity. He was full of grace. And only God can be full of grace and truth. Being full of grace, he gives the provisions of his love to the supply of the needs of his people. You'll notice that it also says there that the law was given by Moses, but grace came. Grace came. That's why you can read after grace came about he freely gives us all things. Because he was full of grace and truth. Grace was not given. The law was given. Grace came. One of the great titles of our Lord is found in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God, that's the title of Christ. That's Christ himself. There's lots of those titles. The wisdom of God, the peace of God, the power of God, the grace of God, the love of God. Those are all titles of Christ. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Grace came to give man forgiveness for his sins, which he could never by merit ever obtain. You couldn't obtain forgiveness by your merit. Being justified freely. Freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Romans 3:24 and Titus 3:7. Grace came to give man the righteousness which he needs, which also by merit he could never obtain. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Romans 5:19. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul the apostle understood that. He said, oh, that I may be found in him. In him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, because he knew he couldn't obtain it in another way. Grace came to give man salvation, which by works he could never obtain. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Had not the grace of God that bringeth salvation come to us, full of grace and truth, we would not know what it is to be in grace. Fifthly, Christ is incomparable in light. I alluded to this, Paul, on the road to Damascus, that light which was brighter than the noonday sun. John tells us, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That was the true light which shineth, or which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Not only is he light, but he's the true light. He's the true light. Christ spake unto them and said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus Christ dwells in light, because that's what he is. That's what he is. Who only hath immortality dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto. In the beginning, his command was, let there be light. And there was light. He who commanded the light to shine out of darkness now shines in our hearts to give the light of life to us. Satan blinds. Whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. You remember that Satan gives light, but it's a false light. It's a light that blinds. It's like welding with an arc welder. Used to do that, farming. Things used to break once in a while. Things used to break quite often. Things always broke when you wanted to go to Bible study. Something was always broke. Something always happened. We had a saying out there that if it could happen, it was going to happen at Hillcrest. Because it always happened. I didn't like to put the welding helmet on my head, so I held it. And a lot of times I got nervous and I struck the arc before I got the helmet over there. That's a blinding light. See, it don't last. But he... God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And those two verses right there tell us that Satan's blinding their minds to the deity of Christ. And that's why they accept the perversions. But he has opened our heart and understanding and shown us Jesus Christ, or that he's God in the face of Christ. That light goes on because it's a continuous light. It comes from God, who is light. That's different than Satan's light. Satan, being transformed as an angel of light, gives man false light, and man does not understand that he has got a false light. And so he goes on in darkness, thinking he has the light, until God commands the light to shine out of darkness. To be emphatic upon it, we have John writing, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's pure light. Sixthly, Christ is incomparable in his beauty, his glory, and his majesty. As we read in Hebrews, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When we're dealing with the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, we're referring to his excellency, his perfections, his honor, his grandeur, his splendor, his magnificence, his holiness, his purity. God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of this today, out here, Jesus this, Jesus that, by professing Christendom. One day, because they won't call him Lord now, they're going to bow the knee and call him Lord to the glory of God the Father in a coming day. Things under the earth, every tongue, nothing's going to be left out. No one's going to be left out. And the majesty and the glory and the excellency and the grandeur and the splendor and the magnificence of Christ, they will bow before that and call him Lord. Job said, with God is terrible majesty. The psalmist said, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The Lord reigneth. He's clothed with majesty. He's clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. And the world is established that it cannot be moved. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So we read all of these things concerning his majesty. There's a coming day of the Lord. And it will come. It's recorded, it says, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth terribly. Isaiah 2, 10 and 19. The famous poet Anonymous wrote this. Let him be crowned with majesty that bowed his head to death, and be his honor sounded high by all things that have breath. Our Lord is incomparable in all of these ways. This subject shall ever need more and more consideration from us. We can't plumb the depths of the incomparable Christ, our Lord and Savior. It doesn't matter how you view him. James tells us that with him there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. What does they call that? A parallax. Every way you look at it, it's always the same. He's always the same, however you view him. In the crowd, behold his wisdom. In the garden, behold his agony. On the cross, behold his suffering. In the open tomb, behold his power. In his salvation, behold his mercy and grace and love. All thought on this will leave us in amazement and wonder, and all else will fade into incomparison. We could continue the study and go on by saying this to the woman at the well of Samaria. He was the living water. He said he was the bread of life, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life, the firstborn of every creature, the firstborn from the dead, the only wise God, the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Prince of life, the Prince of the kings of the earth, the author and finisher of our faith, the Rock of ages, the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley, the bright and morning star, the chiefest among 10,000, the altogether lovely one, the lover of our soul, the head over all things to the church which is his body, the head over all principality and power. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the Lord from heaven, the Lord of glory. In every facet of his glorious being, he's incomparable, for he's the God-man. Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the word goes on and on, because you see, you can't put it in words. It just takes all of this to try to put it in words, and you still can't put it in words, because he's incomparable. And lastly, the one I like best, when the Jews accused him of being born of fornication, he said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I am Jehovah. He's all this and more. The Word. He's unspeakable. All of this is an attempt to describe him. May we adore him. May we love him. May we worship him. May we serve him as our Lord and Savior, the incomparable Christ.